Last week, we began a four-week series where we're talking back through, going back through our core values. These are not just our branding as a church. These are what we have said. These are most important for us in clarifying what it looks like for us to be Christians, to follow Jesus. Good values should actually help us to become better disciples, better followers of Jesus. And so the more deeply we apply these things in our hearts and our lives, the more effective we will be, the more joy we will experience in the call of God. And so you can see our four values on the screen here. Last week we looked at Jesus over idolatry. If you missed that, then please check out the podcast. We looked at the life of Abraham and how God said to Abraham, essentially, I am your greatest gift. It's not a son. It's not a great legacy. I am your exceedingly great reward. And then many years later, he had this promise of a son. And the Lord came to Abraham to test him, to see what was in that top place in his heart. And Abraham passed the test. And the Lord said, now I know that you truly fear me. And so this week, we're going to be looking at our next value, which is gospel over performance. And interestingly, we're going to be looking again at the same story of Abraham, but from a New Testament perspective. We're going to be looking at two passages of Scripture, both of which refer back to Abraham. And interestingly, I had already planned to speak on this, these two passages today, and only when I dove into them and studied them did I realize, oh, wait a minute, they're actually referring back to Genesis 15 and Genesis 22, which we looked at last week, which I thought was pretty encouraging to me because it made me think, hey, maybe the Lord really is speaking to me and what we should be talking about as a church. So that's always encouraging. The big idea behind this value is that the gospel is not just something that saves us and then that we move on from. The gospel is something that we continue to come back to and something that transforms us as we apply it more deeply in our hearts and our lives. So we're going to look at that today. So these two passages we're going to read, both of them refer to this idea word, justification. One was written by Paul in Romans 4, the other by James in James chapter 2. So we're going to read Paul first. We do have a little problem to work out with these passages because when we read them at first glance, it would seem that they contradict one another. You read one, then you read the other, and you're like, it sounds like you're saying the complete opposite of what the other is saying. And so we'll break that down a little bit. Romans chapter 3, we'll begin there, and we're going to read into Romans 4. So this is, of course, Paul. He says, beginning in verse 28, Romans 3, for we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since God is one, who will justify the circumcised by faith, that's the Jews, and the uncircumcised through faith, that's the Gentiles, both by faith. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? So Paul is emphatically saying we are justified by faith apart from works of the law, apart from our performance, apart from our works. But then he says, whoa, we don't overthrow the law. Now, God still expects us to obey him. We're just obeying him from a different place. Romans 4, keep going, verse 1. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. That's Genesis 15, 6, which we read last week. Now, to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. In other words, he deserves it. He deserves wages. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. It's a gift. It's not a result of something that's been done to deserve it. So now we're going to read what James has to say. Paul's saying our righteousness is imputed to us, it's credited to us just like it was for Abraham when he believed. And in the same way, we are justified, we're declared innocent when we likewise believe. Now James 2, verse 14, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to him, go in peace and be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one? You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Who loves James, hey? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works, and the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. There it is again, Genesis 15, 6. And he was called a friend of God. That's actually in Isaiah. Verse 24, you see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. What the heck is going on here? What is up with James? I'm not sure if you've ever wrestled with this, but essentially we have Paul who says, and I quote, for we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. And then James says, you see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And the problem is they both point to the exact same biblical example to make their point. But what we're going to see is that, in fact, this is not a contradiction. But Paul and James are both ultimately in agreement on what justification is, although when they write about it in their various epistles, they are looking at it from two different perspectives. All right? And they're both teaching us something very critical and very valuable when it comes to the gospel. So we're going to see if we can learn something from this today. Does that sound good? All right, well, Father, we thank you that you are with us. We thank you for your inspired, infallible, inerrant word. And Lord, we come to your word humbly, acknowledging that it is the words of life. And Lord, we ask that you would make this clear to us. Holy Spirit, would you speak? Lord, I ask that you would help us to be deeply humble. Can he just repent of and turn from any mindset that would say, oh, I already know the gospel? Father, we believe there is more for us to see of your finished work. Lord, some of the gospel is in our head, but it hasn't made it to our hearts. There's some parts of this that we haven't seen as clearly as we could. We want to walk, Lord, in greater revelation knowledge, not just intellectual knowledge, revelation knowledge in our hearts. So, Lord, would you speak clearly? Help us, Father, to hear your voice in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, my early days of following Christ were filled with many lessons, like I'm sure all of us, all of our lives following Christ have been, many lessons of learning how to let go of sinful habits and patterns in my life that didn't align with who I was now that I was in Christ. Some of those sins fell away quite quickly and easily. Others of them, they seemed to run a bit deeper in me. And this really was challenging for me because I had to try to work out, like, and maybe you struggle with this as well, the difference between what is the voice of conviction from the Holy Spirit and what is my own voice or a demonic voice of condemnation. Anybody ever wrestle with that? This tension of what do I do with myself? What do I do when I see these things coming out of my life? Now, the biggest idol in my life wasn't really the addictions, the drugs, the sexual pleasure or lust. It was more of, as Izzy was talking about before, this over-concern for what other people thought about me. It was the idolatry of pleasing man. I cared what all my friends thought about me. And God actually used my frustration with this as I saw my own insecurity. He used that to break me and humble me and bring me to the end of myself and throw up my hands and say, I can't fix this on my own, God. I need you to deliver me. Will you save me? I was alone in my bedroom one Sunday morning. I cried out to God. And in that moment, something radically changed in me. Now, if you grew up in a Christian home, it may not be as crystal clear for you when that moment of salvation was, but all of us who are in Christ have experienced what Scripture calls regeneration, or actually, it's a theological term, regeneration, but Jesus calls it being born again. It's new life in Christ. God gives us a new heart. We're changed from the inside out. We are, we could say, justified, declared innocent by God. We have this righteousness imputed to us from Christ, and he takes our sin from us, and we're made new, okay? It's this supernatural encounter that we have with God. But that may not be as black and white for you, but this is what Paul says that Abraham experienced, all right? In Genesis 15, 6, he had a righteousness credited to him because God saw that he believed. That was what God wanted from him. He wanted faith. And it says there that it was credited to him as righteousness. Both Paul and James refer to that. Now, back to my story of coming to Christ, it was interesting because this regeneration, this new birth, brought about immediate change in my language. I was halfway through my shift at work the next day, and I realized, I was like, wow, I haven't been swearing today. Like, I'm a different, something's changed in me. Like, I'm different. But then a couple days later, as I've shared this story before, my friend came over to get me high, and we were going to smoke together, and I said, oh, no, I'm not doing that anymore. I'm following Jesus now. But as we were hanging out, I succumbed to the temptation, and I got high with my friend. But I felt different when I was high in that moment than I'd ever had before. I felt a different presence in the room, and I heard a voice. And it wasn't an audible voice, but I could hear in my spirit this voice saying, that's not who you are anymore. That can't be a part of your life anymore because that's not your God. I am your God. You're serving me. And I didn't feel condemned. I just felt the displeasure of God. And I actually got high again on Friday night. This time I felt nothing. I heard no voice of the Holy Spirit. I felt nothing. And I came on Sunday morning to this church that my friend had invited me to and had this powerful encounter with God when someone laid hands upon me and I received the Spirit and I was radically delivered in that moment. And I remember driving home and just making this emphatic declaration, I will never smoke weed as long as I live. And this was after, you know, having declared to my friends, on the day that I die, I will have smoked a joint. But God had come and brought this deliverance into my life. But then there's these other things in my life that seem to stick around a little bit longer. Although my more extreme lustful sins had fallen away, I still struggled with lust and battled lust. And I'm trying to work out, and I'm even experimenting with, how do I get free from this? Like, how do I break free? And so I had this brilliant idea, which I've shared with some of you before. I had this brilliant idea of, if I sin lustfully, I will punish myself with fasting. I could not think of anything more horrific than going 24 hours with water only. I am going to punish myself with a water-only fast. And I thought, surely the fear of the fast is going to do it. That will keep me in that moment of temptation from, you know, choosing. That'll be my way of escape because I want to avoid my self-inflicted punishment of essentially a hunger strike. There was no pursuit of God in this. It was self-punishment. And sure enough, I lusted again. And in faithfulness to my vow, I punished myself with 24 hours of water only. And it was awful. But you know what happened? My lustful temptations came back even stronger with a vengeance. And I was so confused because my logic seemed so sound. I thought, if I can make the consequence painful enough, then surely that'll be my pathway of deliverance. But the problem was I wasn't familiar with Romans 7, where Paul tells us that legalism, any external command, any rule that we make, any prohibition that we see, it actually doesn't give us power over sin. It actually intensifies and arouses our desire for that sin. Have you ever been in this place where you had no thought of doing it until you were told, do not do this, do not touch this? You're like, oh man, I'm just dying to have a go here. But what about those of us who might have a stronger willpower and greater self-control? And maybe you create a rule for yourself and then you're able to follow it. Imagine, what if I had been successful in using my willpower to overcome my sin? What will I have said about myself? Look at me, look at the power that I have to overcome these enemies in my life. It would have fueled my self-righteousness, as I would have been completely bypassing the grace of God in the process. Anyway, I learned a very valuable lesson in that moment. God wants me to get free, but I can't use natural means to solve supernatural problems. I need the grace of God. My human effort, my performance is not going to get me very far in my desire to be like Christ. Now, at the very foundation of all of this is, of course, the gospel. And at the foundation of the gospel and what the gospel is an understanding of what Paul and James are talking about when they refer to justification. All right, so we're going to look at, again, what the heck's going on here? What is this? Paul says, again, we are justified by faith apart from works. In other words, by faith alone. James says that we are justified by works and not by faith alone. By the way, I forgot to give you the title of my message, which is Finding Our Identity in Christ's Finished Work. And if you want a subtitle, Why Justification Must Be by Faith Alone. So what do we make of this little conundrum, this little seeming contradiction? You know, it was interesting in the 1900s, the 1800s in the 19th century, there were some liberal theologians who were rejecting the virgin birth and they were rejecting the resurrection. They did not see the Word of God as being inspired and infallible and inerrant, as we're learning in Catalyst. And so they started looking at Paul and James and said, look, they're disagreeing with one another. There's a battle going on in the early church. Which one of these was written first? Was Paul writing Romans first? Was James writing James first? Was Paul trying to refute what James was teaching? Was James trying to refute what Paul was teaching? That was their little assumption about what was going on with Paul and James. But of course, they didn't believe in the inerrancy of Scripture. And so whenever we come to Scripture, knowing with our presupposition that the Bible is infallible, it is inspired, infallible, it is inerrant, we have to come to the contradiction and say, what are both of these writers trying to teach us, and how do we resolve this tension and understand more clearly? But this is not really as easy as it might seem, because even the great reformer, Martin Luther, struggled with this. You might be aware of what happened in the 1500s. Martin Luther began to confront the Roman Catholic Church for their legalism, particularly and their wrong theology around justification, but their legalism as it related to the selling of indulgences. They wanted to build the St. Peter's Basilica or whatever it is there in the Vatican. They wanted they needed some funds for that. So they had this fundraising drive, and so you can shorten your time in purgatory if you donate money, right? And so Martin Luther he has this moment where he builds up the courage. He writes these 95 theses, his objections to the Roman Catholic Church, and he nails them to the chapel in his city, Wittenberg, and this Reformation, the Protestant Reformation, begins in that moment. What had happened, Luther had had what he called, or what was he referred to as his tower experience, where he's reading Abraham, he's reading Paul, and he has this revelation that righteousness is not something that we might someday possibly achieve. Justification is not something that we have to do enough works to obtain. He has this revelation that we're justified by faith. We are declared innocent. We're made right with God when we believe. And he says it felt like I was born again. It felt like I was free from this bondage of the uncertainty of how God felt about me. And he just felt this liberty in his relationship with God. Now, he begins to preach this message. He was an Augustinian monk. He's preaching this message to others, and he's beginning to get traction. There was another guy in Switzerland who had a similar revelation at the same time, and this Reformation is beginning to have some influence, and people are coming away from the Roman Catholic Church. But as you would expect, the priests, they didn't just roll over, right? So they're fiercely objecting. And so it really frustrated Martin Luther, because the Catholic priests were coming and saying, look, look what James says. We're not justified by faith alone. We're justified by faith plus works. Don't think that you're justified and made right with God just when you believe. There's a process. You've got to be justified at some point in the future through doing enough good things. And so Luther was so frustrated by this that he struggled to understand James himself, and he actually came to the conclusion earlier on in his study of this that maybe James shouldn't even be in the canon of Scripture, shouldn't even be a part of the Bible. In fact, he once referred to James as an epistle of straw. It's going to burn up in the presence of God. Now, he later recanted that and repented of his wrong belief about James, but it highlights for us how difficult this passage of Scripture can be. Luther said that justification by faith alone is the primary distinguishing mark of the gospel and that which determines what is and is not the true church. And that was why he walked away from the Roman Catholic Church. He never denied that there were true believers in the church, but he essentially said that they are believing the gospel not because of the gospel being preached, but in spite of the gospel being preached. So how do we reconcile what James is saying against what Paul is teaching? Well, we just need to answer quickly three questions. One, how are they each defining justification? When they say justification, what do they mean? Because maybe it's the same, maybe it's different. Second, what are the problems that they're trying to solve and what are the questions that they're trying to answer? If we can understand that, then we can get to the bottom of what the heck justification really is and who's right or are they both in agreement? So what is justification? Well, both Paul and James use the exact same Greek word, which we'll put up on the screen for you here. But Scripture does show that this word can be used two different ways. Paul uses it in the Romans 4 passage in a legal or a courtroom sense. All right, it's a declaration of righteousness, a declaration of innocence. When a judge says, I find you innocent, that's when you've been justified. You've been declared to be innocent. And so for Paul, justification is God declaring a sinful person righteous on the basis of their faith alone. And so that's because Christ's righteousness is credited to the person who believes, and they are seen by God in the eyes of God as being righteous. You have believed. I've imputed Christ's righteousness to you. You are therefore innocent. That's what Paul says justification is. And that's why Paul points to Genesis 15:6. He's saying, before Abraham ever was circumcised, before Abraham put Isaac on the altar, he was declared righteous by God. He was justified. But James uses the word a little bit differently. For him, justification means a demonstration or a vindication. It's showing that there's something at work that's actually really, truly genuine. And so he's saying Abraham was justified by works in Genesis 22, not because that was the moment that God first accepted him as righteous, but because offering Isaac on the altar was proof and evidence that his faith that had been there since Genesis 15 was actually authentic and real. It was a vindication of what was already there. It was evidence of something that was already there. Now, if this is actually true, that this is how justification can be used, then we need to understand or see this in other places in Scripture. And there are other places in Scripture where it's used in this way. So Jesus, you may be familiar of the time when he said, wisdom is justified by her deeds. He doesn't mean that wisdom receives a legal verdict from its deeds. There's no legal declaration happening here from Jesus' perspective. What he means is that wisdom is shown to be genuine by the fruit that it produces. If you want to know if something is wisdom or not, put it into practice in your life and see what the result is. That's why our wisdom grows over time, because there's a lot of trial and error in life. Oh, oops, made some mistakes there. That didn't work out too well. Oh, okay, this actually worked out really well. Why is that? I can see the wisdom now in what I did. All right, so this is how justification is being used by James. Works justify or prove that faith is real. All right, now this becomes clear when we know what questions are being asked and what problems are being solved by both Paul and James. It's important, right? If I go to the doctor and I have a problem, if he starts giving me a solution before he's asked any questions or before I've shared the problem, I'm going to question the wisdom of what he's offering, right? And so in the same way, we need to approach Paul and James asking, what are the questions? What's the problem? So Paul's answering the question, how is it that a sinner is made right with God? Because the problem is that he's fighting against legalism in the church, or the idea that it's not just faith, but it's faith plus circumcision. There were these Jewish Christians coming, and they were preaching this message that you need to surrender to Jesus, and then you got to be circumcised. If you leave out the circumcision, you're not truly a Christian. And so Paul's saying, no, we are not justified. We're not made right with God by the works of circumcision. We are made right with God when we believe. And so he's pointing to Abraham to say, Abraham was declared righteous when he believed. But James is solving a different problem, and he's asking a completely different question. James is answering the question, what kind of faith is it that actually saves a person? And the problem he's dealing with is he's got people in the church that he knows about who are coming and saying, I believe, but their life has not changed. They are unwilling to give up their sin. And James is saying, whoa, no. That's not faith. What you have is mental assent. What you have is an intellectual knowledge. You have in your head agreed with a truth proposition, but you have not let that penetrate your heart and it has not changed your life. Do not say that you have saving faith. That kind of faith does not justify you. That's not faith at all. It's just mental assent. And so that's why James points to the very end of the story. See, look, Abraham, you want to know what justified Abraham's faith? How he was justified as one who actually truly believes? He put Isaac on the altar. And God said, you're my friend. So how do we apply this in our lives? As we said, Paul's saying justification is a legal declaration. James is saying justification is the evidence of faith. What's the application for us? Well, we have to remember, like the other great reformer, John Calvin, said, it is faith alone that justifies, but faith that justifies is never alone. And so we adhere to Paul's use of justification when we are asking the question, how am I made right with God? If we are feeling unworthy, if we're feeling condemned, we come back to the grace of God that has come to us, that has brought about and come to us through our faith. We remember that when I believed, I was justified, I had Christ's righteousness imputed to me, and I was born again, I was changed. I was declared innocent. But if I'm asking the question, what does God expect of me now? Or is it okay to continue in sin? Or, is this mental assent, an intellectual acknowledgement, or is this actual true faith? We come to James. And remember that God wants us to have a living faith that is evidenced by or justified by our works. We have to have this mindset, this attitude, that our faith must be producing some fruit in our lives. If there is no fruit in your life of true faith, then you should question whether you've been justified, whether your faith is truly a saving faith. Now, that doesn't mean that from day one we're perfect. As I shared in my own story, I had this process of learning to become more like Christ, but there was a trajectory, there was movement in a particular direction. It wasn't that I was perfect from day one, but I certainly had the desire to live in a way that pleased God. Why? Because the grace of God was truly at work in my life. He was giving me the desire to honor Him and to please Him. One of the challenges, though, with this question is that it can be a little bit hard to self-assess. Because remember what we said, it can be hard sometimes to tell the difference between the conviction of the Spirit and condemnation that comes from ourself or from the enemy. And that's why we need a church family. That's why we need community. That's why there's a such thing as discipleship, where we have someone else that's speaking into our life that we can go to and say, hey, here's something I'm working through in my life. What is at the root of this? Is there saving faith at work in my life? Why am I struggling with this challenge? We need relationship. We need the mirror that we find in these open, honest, transparent relationships with one another. So let's just finish in the next few minutes. Then we're going to go into a time of worship and prayer. But I want to talk about why it's so critical that we understand that justification is something, in the legal sense, is something that we received in the moment that we believed, and not something that comes later. If we misunderstand James and assume that he's answering the same question as Paul is answering, which is how are we made right with God, then we end up thinking that faith alone is not enough to save us. And we think, well, what God really wants to see is works in my life, and then He will justify me. And I mean, this is why I feel sorry for those that are pursuing Christ in a Roman Catholic or Eastern Orthodox church. And there's a lot of young men, particularly, who are moving out of Protestant churches, Pentecostal churches, into this world, because there's certainly something we need to assess of why that's happening in some of our churches. But there's this draw to tradition and stability. But the problem is when you have a message of justification is faith plus works, then you got to have that right amount of works. And the problem is when we think we need works to be made right with God, then enough works is always just a little bit more. Never enough. Just need a little bit more. I just need to do a little bit more. Well, God's not pleased. I'm not quite justified yet. And so if we lack a revelation of justification or what the gospel has produced in us, this imputed righteousness, then we will likely find ourselves asking that question of ourselves. And this can happen regardless of what church you're in. In a Protestant church, in a Pentecostal church, where the gospel of justification by faith alone is supposedly embraced and preached without a revelation of what has already been received in Christ, then we'll continually be approaching God with a performance-based mindset and attitude. And it happens over and over again in the lives of many believers. When that's our problem, when we have a performance-based understanding of righteousness and this self-justification that we're working through, We bounce back and forth between like this self-righteous pride and this self-loathing condemnation. And so on good days, we'll think, man, look how good I'm doing. And we approach God with this mindset of, you owe me something now, God. Look what I've done for you. Been getting up every day this week. I've been reading my Bible. Come on, hook me up, Lord. Where's it at? Where's the love? Look what I've been doing for you. But the problem is that on our bad days, which we will inevitably have, that same performance-based mentality is going to cause us to feel condemned and assume that we are unworthy to even talk to God. So let me finish quickly with, don't let me scare you with this, but seven critical things justification opens up for us. We're going to do one a minute, all right? The first one is this, assurance of salvation. Interestingly, these are all given to us by Paul after he makes his argument on justification by faith alone. We see these in Romans 5 and in Romans 8. But the first one, assurance of salvation. I love this. Paul says, we past tense have been justified. It's not something we're waiting for. It's something that's already ours. If you have believed, you have received. And so because it rests entirely on Christ's finished work and on his perfect performance, not our clearly imperfect performance, our sinfulness, we can be certain that the separation between us and God has now been removed. We can be saved. John said, these things have been written that you might know that you have eternal life. We don't have to go through our lives wondering, what's it going to be like when I stand before him? Imagine your deathbed when you're scratching your head. Have I done enough? Well, we'll find out any moment now. Like, what a terrible way to live. That's not the gospel. There's no good news in that. We don't have to live that way. Second, peace with God. I love this. We have peace with God. We have it. We already have it. This is not an emotional feeling. It is an objective reality. We are at peace with God. The war between God and man is over. We've been reconciled. The separation is removed. Jesus has become our peace. And so the emotional feelings of peace flow from the revelation of the objective reality of our peace with God. I remember leading up to my salvation moment, I would lay in bed for hours at night. My mind was racing. The day I got saved, I laid my head down on the pillow that night and went right to sleep. It was completely subconscious that I had a unrest in my soul that was deeply rooted in and ultimately rooted in a lack of peace with God. And when I was justified by him in the moment of my faith, an experiential peace came. And so if you're lacking peace, where's the answer? A greater revelation of justification. Number three, confident access to God. Next verse in Romans 5, 2. Through him we have also obtained. That's past tense, right? We've obtained it. What do we've obtained? Access to God by faith through grace. Because we know that we're at peace with God, we can approach God boldly, confidently, knowing he receives us, he loves us. That's why Jesus invites us to pray, our Father, an intimate interaction with God. And so we don't have to come to God, you know, please, I'm innocent, God, make me clean. No, we just come before him just knowing our justification. We have been declared righteous. We can boldly come. And so this means that our revelation of justification, a revelation of the gospel, it fuels our prayer life. If we're struggling to pray, it could be that because we've had a performance-based mindset in our approach to God. Number four, freedom from condemnation. We see this in Romans 8:1. There's therefore now, no condemnation for those who are in Christ. The verdict of innocence has already been rendered. There can be no condemning penalty of punishment for the one who has been declared innocent and righteous. You've been justified. And so if we feel condemned, what do we need? A greater revelation of our justification, our imputed righteousness. Number five, hope of future glory. This is also in verse 2. We rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And so our completed work through the gospel has promised us a great future. A great future. Eternal life, yes, but eternal life begins now. Now, that doesn't mean there's not going to be hardship and challenge and difficulty. Of course, there is. There may be persecutions in following Christ. We are living an abundantly prosperous and gloriously peaceful existence here in Australia. And we praise God for that. But we're not promised that, but we are promised the hope of future glory. We are promised that greater manifestations of God's grace and presence and peace and joy in our lives. And then ultimately, eternity with God. We can expect a great future. The future is bright for us. If we are hopeless, if we feel despair, what do we need? We need a greater revelation of justification by faith alone and our imputed righteousness. Number six, justification by faith creates in us a pure motivation for our obedience. Verse 5 says, God's love has been poured into our hearts. Our motivation for obeying God is not because I want to get God to like me. We obey because, not because we're trying to get accepted, but because we are already accepted. We obey because we have already been fully loved. We obey because he's already declared us innocent. And so if we lack certainty of our justification, our only possible motivation for obeying God can be what? I am attempting to earn my standing with God, and I'm putting him in my debt so that he will owe me, and I can stand before him and say, you owe me because look at my track record of good works. It's a selfish, self-centered motivation. But the gospel purifies our motivation. It makes our motivation love. We don't obey because we're trying to receive something from God. We're obeying out of gratitude for what God has already done. It's a pure love, and it's an even pure motivation, and it's a more powerful motivation. I love how Paul says how he labors according to the grace of God that's working within him. He works hard. I'm laboring. I'm going all in. I'm giving myself fully because of the grace that's working in me because of what he's already done. And so if we find ourselves with an impure motivation of obedience, what do we need? We need a greater revelation of justification by faith alone and our imputed righteousness. And then finally, and this one is beautiful and wonderful, justification by faith brings us adoption into sonship. How good is this? Romans 8:15, you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. We have received it. What tense is that? That's past tense. And so once we are declared righteous in Christ, we're not just left, all right, I've declared you innocent. I want nothing to do with you now. He brings us into his family. We are called his children. We are his sons. We are his daughters. But think about this. If we think justification is something that only comes when we have done enough good works to have received that, then we will live for the rest of our lives as orphans. I feel sorry for those who truly have been born again and are still trying to get enough works to be justified to find out in eternity all the relationship with God they could have enjoyed as his child. The more we understand justification by faith, the more we live in just the joy and peace of knowing that we're loved. We're his child. God's our father. And so if you are battling with an orphan spirit, feelings of rejection, fatherlessness, what do we need, Pastor Ian? A greater revelation of justification by faith alone and our imputed righteousness would help as well. Yes. Can we have the worship team come back up? I just feel the Lord wants to do something that is really supernatural in this moment as we worship Him. You know, there's something that is so supernatural about what James is talking about. Can we produce in our own strength a revelation of God that penetrates deeply into our hearts? Paul says to the Ephesian church, he says, I pray for you constantly that you would have a spirit of wisdom and revelation. There's a supernatural process where God opens our eyes and we see a truth that we haven't seen before, and what was once an intellectual assent becomes a life-giving revelation.